soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up, touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countryside. I've been reading this book, Mary's been reading over Christmas, called Watching the English by Kate Fox. So she's an anthropologist. She's English, but she's looking at the oddities of being English. So she deliberately bumps into people to see what percentage would say sorry to her when she does it on purpose. 85%. She deliberately queue jumps to prove that not a single English person will challenge the queue jump. They will tut and make micro gestures, but no challenging at all. And of course, she mentions a good dose of British self-deprecation, as this introduction to the talk proves. Here's one rule of politeness, English politeness for you. At posh dinner parties, there are some subjects you're allowed to talk about: house prices, the weather. Don't, whatever you do, talk about religion or death. And sadly for today, from this passage, I'm going to be breaking both of those cultural taboos, so bear with me if you're British and it makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. And if you're not British and you're sitting next to a British person who looks a little bit uncomfortable, just pity us as a race. Best avoid the subject, death. Marcus at the start showed some pictures of some flowers up on the screen that looked all bright and sunny at the start and then withered and died. It was picking up on those words from Psalm 103. Phoebe, my little three-year-old, she couldn't cope. I took her to the back to take her down to Sunday school, and for the first time, she's not wanted to go down and she wanted to cuddle. And I was like, "What's the problem?" "The flowers died, Daddy." "Marcus, don't..." We're raising a British. He doesn't like to talk about that. I don't know if you guys have seen the Grand Tour. Top Gear rebranded, so Amazon don't get sued or whatever it is. I don't know if you've seen any of it or heard about any of it. During filming for the second season, Richard Hammond, who's the short one, he was in a crash. He crashed a £2 million super sports car at the end of the run. And the crazy thing about it was the show showed the full build-up to the race he was in. Here's a picture of him. That's the car. It burst up in a ball of flame. And that's him walking around afterwards. Like, he nearly died. But as the season showed it, they showed all the build-up. They showed the race that he did really well in. And then they showed the car spinning out of control, going down the hill, bursting into flames. And then it just cut back to the studio with him looking well. And they didn't pass a single comment. They just thought, this is good banter. I read a review from The Times, and it said this: sure, one of them had died. Sure, a £2 million sports car had turned into ash, but keep up the banter. They were the same about Clarkson's pneumonia, which nearly killed him. But then this review, which is why I'm quoting it, got a bit existential. It said, life and existence is a gaping void of nothingness, and we are all cold and lonely and going to die. All male conversation, cars, football, politics, is basically the same conversation. It is white noise. It blocks out the fear. This is Hugo Rifkin in The Times. Here they are, holding sadness and despair and terror at bay through the sheer power of inconsequential taking the mic. That's why people love Top Gear, Grand Tour. Weird, mad, pointless, real men. All the more real because of it. Maybe the Grand Tour means nothing to you and just doesn't bother you, but you see that in society, don't you? The idea that we just want to talk about anything rather than that big subject. We'd love to suppress it. What would we suppress it with? A Netflix binge on something else. Not Grand Tour. Shopping, work, banter. And yet, this is what makes our story today so uncomfortable. It reminds us, while we'd rather avoid the subject, we can't avoid the subject. So verse 12, did you see that? Behold, a woman who has died is being carried out. Behold, a man who has died is being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she's a widow. So she's already lost her husband, devastating enough. But here's a mother's worst nightmare. She's having to bury her own son. She gets the full consequences head on. The emotional pain, the financial pain of losing the one that would provide for her, her last provider. Verse 12, there's the crowd mourning with her. What were they thinking? Best avoid the subject? Can't avoid the subject. One of the friends of the Barge Lunchtime Ministry, so that's our work with people that work in the wharf and we run lunchtime talks, is a guy called Jeremy Marshall, who used to be head of private banking at Credit Suisse. And he was just going about his day, top of his profession, doing really well, reached up to adjust his collar and just felt a lump the size of a golf ball. And a few weeks later, there he was in the Royal Marsden getting a terminal cancer diagnosis at the age of 54. Couldn't avoid the subject. So here's this crowd. Maybe they've been in the town square partying with this guy that's lying there dead now. There they are in the town, all the lights, all the noise, the hustle, the bustle, but that's where they were. But here they are heading out from this place of life to this place of death. They're heading out to the graveyard, mourning with this woman, maybe mourning for themselves as they go past the graves of their own loved ones. And then up the hill toward them comes hope. Hope. Obama ran for president under this poster, didn't he? Just said the word, hope. I don't want to pass comment on how we think he did. But he definitely tapped into the desire inside humanity for hope, for something better. Well, into these gates comes hope. I'd want to argue. I don't know if you're a Christian person here today, you're really welcome with us. If you're not and you're looking at the claims of the Christian faith, I want us to just see for a moment now why it is that Christians would say Jesus brings hope in the face of death. Into the gates comes Jesus. So verse 11, there it is down the sheets. Soon afterwards, Jesus went up to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Did you see the scene? One quiet, tearful crowd coming out of the town. One joyful, happy crowd with Jesus coming up the hill and coming together at the gates. They can't get past each other. What's going to happen? The people in the crowd, those that are with Jesus, maybe they're thinking, maybe, just maybe, there's hope here. I've heard of his miracles. I've even seen his miracles. Let me give you three things that Christians would say brings us hope in the face of death. And they're there on the sheets. First off, in Jesus, we find compassion. So verse 13, when the Lord saw this woman, he had compassion on her. Some say the universe is just blind, pitiless chance, no rhyme, no reason, no comfort in it. And yet each of us knows that we need compassion. We can't function that way. You know, there's moments where maybe you've had it where you're just sitting there gutted and you don't think anything can make it better. Maybe you've experienced the death of loved ones. And there's just that moment of comfort as someone comes and just touches you and you just It's just that sense that they understand a little bit and they're with you. Well, the Bible claims that Jesus brings comfort, that Jesus is God come down. And that means that the creator of the universe, when you see Jesus acting with compassion, it's revealing what God is like. That God is not just some distant, far-off, impersonal force. In fact, God is someone who cares deeply. God made beauty and colour and sun and life. And he hates death. That's the truth at the heart of the universe. That is good news. Jesus feels compassion. But then he stops looking compassionate for a little bit. I don't know if you noticed that. At verse 13, he says to her, "Do not weep." That is not a compassionate thing to say to someone standing by the bier of their own child. And it gets worse. Verse 14, "Young man, I say to you, arise." You know, phone the lunatic asylum. What's this guy playing at? But verse 15, "The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." Maybe you're here, someone invited you along today just to kind of look in at the claims of the Christian faith, and, you know, you read the story and you just thought, yeah, just lovely fairy tale, but come off it. You know, we know dead people don't rise. We've actually got an event coming up, I'm sure Marcus will mention it later on, but this is coming up on Sunday the 4th of February, and this is with a former High Court judge called Jeremy Cook, who's going to be looking at the evidence for Christianity and weighing the evidence. You know, spoiler alert, we've asked him because he's a Christian and he thinks the evidence is strong, so just so you know, that's where he's going to go with it. But this guy, he's a serious guy. I was chatting to Tim on Friday night, and Tim was doing some research for his law firm, and his boss said, "Look, I need somebody that's really going to be respected for this arbitration. I need a really clear black letter lawyer. I want you to research Jeremy Cook." This is a guy who's known in the legal profession to be trustworthy and to be respected, and he thinks that there's good evidence. At least, you know, Christianity is not just for people who take their, you know, unscrew their brains and leave them at the door. Look into this. Let me just give you a few little pointers from the passage that might help you sort of think these things through. The first one would be, don't begin by assuming miracles cannot happen. Don't begin by assuming miracles cannot happen. So think first about whether there is a God. If you think there is even a chance that there is a God, of course that God could have the power to do a miracle. Okay, so don't start with the assumption miracles cannot happen. If there's a possibility God is there, there's a possibility miracles could happen. Second, Luke provides eyewitness evidence. Luke's gospel, you're free to take away a copy from the table over there, have a read through it. Luke's gospel is a compilation of eyewitness evidence. People who saw it, people who were there, saying, yes, this really happened. And the evidence Luke gives, number three, is falsifiable evidence. Falsifiable evidence. So this isn't one dark night in the country, in the dark, when me and my mate have been drinking, you know, we thought we saw X, Y, and Z. This is hundreds of people in broad daylight, and we get the name of the place. Written 20, 30 years afterwards, it's just saying, look, if you don't believe this, go and check it out. Go and ask around in Nain. If you want to discredit Christianity, lots of people did, go and prove this is a hoax, and you can discredit this. Marcus has shown these before, but this is a contrast between how other religions start and how Christianity started. So how other religions start, someone has a private dream about God, or a private angelic encounter about God, or a private idea about God, and then that one person goes and tells everyone what he saw or experienced. You know, that's the general approach. Whereas Christianity is this, a public ministry, including the public raising of dead people. Christ was killed publicly. Christ rose from a public tomb publicly.
Christ publicly showed himself to the public, and the public told everyone what they saw. Christianity is it's falsifiable. I mean, you go away, see if you can prove it to be false. But unlike some other claims to religion, it is falsifiable. Look into the evidence. Come back when Jeremy Cook comes on the 4th of February. I'll leave those with you as thoughts to take away. But Christianity, it isn't true because it gives hope. It gives hope because it's true. It's fact. But not just fact. Thirdly, it's also wonderful, breathtaking, good news. It's good news. I went on something the other day called the Good News Network. It says it's built itself as the number one source for good news. It's a website, you know, our positive news uplifts, inspires millions to become more optimistic. We need some good news. Let's go get some. But the most recent post was this. We asked you for your best photos of frozen soap bubbles, and wow, did you deliver. I think the good news fell a little bit flat, whereas in this passage, the good news is beyond comprehension. There is someone with power over death. But actually, the news is even better than it looks in this passage. That this boy was raised to live a full life and then to die again, right? Whereas the rest of Luke's gospel says Jesus has got power to give eternal life, rescue from eternal death. As the people see the miracle in verse 16, they say a great prophet has arisen. So they're remembering that in the Old Testament, the prophets Elijah and Elisha also raised people from the dead. In fact, Elisha raised someone from the dead in a town which is on the same hillside as Nain. What they didn't seem to get, though, was that Jesus did it better than Elisha. So Elisha's raising took quite a bit of work. First he tries to lay his staff on the child, then he touches the eyes and the hands, then he has to stretch himself out on the child, and only then is the dead child raised. Jesus, immediate. Elisha prays this deep, fervent prayer to God. Jesus doesn't pray, he just commands it. It's so much better. The world, this is another Top Gear Grand Tour fact for you, the world record speed for a production car in 1894 was 12 miles an hour. 12 miles an hour, the Benz Velo. Today, any petrol heads in the room? I'm not really. Bugatti Veyron? No. Someone's nodding. 256 miles an hour. They're both cars, right? But they're in a completely different league. And it's like that with Jesus. Jesus is a prophet in the fullest biblical sense, but he's in a completely different league. Prophets were supposed to be people that brought God's word and brought people into relationship with God. When Elisha did it, people forgot the word and people fell away. When Jesus does it, he does it fully and finally, and he does it because he can deal with the cause of death. He can deal with sin. President Obama at one point in his presidency gave a speech, and he said this about hope. Hope is the basis of our nation, the belief that destiny is written by us. Think about that. Hope is the basis of our nation, the belief that destiny is written by us. At the time, the crowd went wild. We love hope. It sounds so good. But why is the destiny being written by us a path to hope? You know, a few years later, destiny being written by the American people doesn't look quite as positive to some political observers. What happens when humans write their own destiny? Well, sometimes we write about helping the poor, serving the vulnerable, but then we trail off and we start writing about serving ourselves, about selfishness,
abuse. What we never truly write about is God and his right to have us love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. That's what's called sin. Like that buyer moving from the city, the place of life, to the grave, we move out. We move away from the source of life and it brings us to death. So we should all die. Not just now, but into eternity in the second death. That's what the Bible says we deserve. And yet here is the truly good news. Jesus has power over that death too. And he deals with it by his own death. So in the story, Jesus reaches out and he touches the buyer. And that's very significant for a Jew watching on, because no first century rabbi would have touched near to a dead person, because that would make them ritually unclean. That would send them out. They used to be able to go near the temple, but once you're unclean, you had to go away. You had to be sent away. Jesus, he reaches out and he touches. He doesn't want the uncleanness. And yet Jesus is willing to touch it. London's getting a little fitful about this Australian flu. You know, have we got enough vaccines? What's going to happen? Jesus is ready to approach this uncleanness. So uncleanness shut you out of the temple, away from God. The permanently unclean were even sent out of the city. And yet there's another time in Luke's gospel, someone meets a crowd leaving a city, going from the place of life out to the place of death. It's Simon of Cyrene. He's coming in from the countryside, and he sees Jesus carrying his cross, stumbling, as he goes out to the place of death. As he goes out into the countryside. It's a tiny little picture. Jesus, he can bring us life because he was led out to death. He takes what we deserve. How should we respond here today? Well, first off, how did the crowd respond? Is this a response you'd have gone through? Verse 16, fear seized them all. How would you have responded if you'd been there and seen the miracle? I think fear's right, isn't it? You know, you've come that close to something that powerful. Who is this person? What's going on? Fear seized them because they thought it was serious. Christianity is serious. It's life or death. It's about where a person spends eternity. Will they pay for their own sins themselves, or will they let Jesus deal with their sin? This is serious. Jesus is filled with compassion, yet he is also a powerful ruler. He can boss death around. He's not to be meddled with lightly. Is that in line with our view of Jesus here today? Supposedly Queen Victoria, when she was once asked, what would you do if you came face to face with Jesus? She said, I would take off my crown, ruler of the British Empire, I'd take off my crown and I would lay it at Jesus' feet. Fear, seriousness. I guess another response would be to find out more. Maybe you're not convinced, you want to look into these things more. We'll come back for Jeremy Cook. Join us for a Christianity Explore course, chance to look in at the claims of the Christian faith, or take away a copy of The Word One-to-One, which is a chance to read through John's Gospel on your own alongside some notes and maybe alongside someone else. And the last response would be faith, saying, Jesus, wow, you're willing to die for me? There's compassion, there's truth, there's power, there's good news. I want that faith. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus today. Maybe you're here to witness the baptism of Bo or Yuani. That's what they're doing. They're saying, we place our trust in Jesus. We think in him there is hope for this life and beyond this life. Jeremy Marshall, who is this man I was mentioning earlier. What's he doing during this time? During this time of terminal cancer diagnosis, he's going around the country, going around different churches, speaking about his faith in the Lord Jesus, saying to people, "This, I don't want to die, but this is comfort in the face of death. This is comfort you can have too." People will say at his funeral, "Don't grieve like the rest of people who have no hope." And they'll be quoting from 1 Thessalonians. Grieving, yes, there will be. But not grieving without hope. What do you make of Jesus? Are you ready to trust him with your own death? Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you that your son has power over death. Thank you he was ready to give his life that we could have eternity with you. Thank you for the hope that brings. In Jesus' name, amen.